If so, then read it now with a renewed sense of understanding that it's talking about the church. The primary picture being drawn from in this chapter is the church as the body of Jesus Christ, and that in contrast to chapter 5, where the church is set forth as the bride of Jesus Christ. Another wonderful picture of the church. Here the emphasis upon the church is the body. Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after Christ is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. This morning we consider the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21, and our focus this morning will be on question and answer 55. That's what we will read, Lord's Day 21, question and answer 55. And we're going to read all of it, really, just pay special attention to 55. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and every one who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's worth repeating that the order of both the Apostles' Creed and the Heidelberg Catechism, of course, that explains it, is very deliberate and theologically logical. That which unites all these articles together, of course, is the Holy Spirit as the agent and the power by which we receive all these wonderful benefits. That is the thing that links them all together, and that is especially true of the part of Lord's Day 21 that we consider this morning. Consider only this, that when you go back to question and answer 53 of Lord's Day 20, there it states this, that the work of the Spirit and his gift to me is to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits. And you can see that that is virtually quoted right in question and answer 54. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and all his benefits. There's a direct link there, then, to the work of the Holy Spirit in Lord's Day 20. So in many ways, we can say that what we confess and what we consider here in the Heidelberg Catechism, even this morning, directly follows from the Holy Spirit. If one believes in the Holy Spirit, if one believes in the Holy Spirit as the third person of the triune God, then what follows is what we have here in this Lord's Day, as well as such things as belief in the everlasting life and the resurrection of the dead. Now, they do not follow all by themselves. The connecting link is Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, so that all these things must be considered in him and of him. The Spirit, being the Spirit of Christ, then is what explains why we are joined to Christ and therefore are partakers of him and all his benefits, which are of the essence of being a church and the communion of saints. But notice also that the communion of saints, that truth follows from the truth of an holy Catholic church. Why is there a holy Catholic church? Again, the answer is because there is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and God has chosen Christ to be the head of that church. Being the head of that church, there will be a body called the church. There must be. It must follow. And since that body is the body of Jesus Christ, it will have a certain character. It will be one. It will be holy, and it will be Catholic. But notice from that also follows the communion of the saints. You instinctively, I'm sure, see that there is a close connection between those two confessions, the Holy Catholic Church and the Communion of Saints. You instinctively see that it's really referring to the same people, it's referring to the same group. But then one might ask, why then the necessity of a confession about that? What is this communion of the saints? One could say, well, it's the church. Well, didn't we cover that in the previous question and answer? And the answer is, well, yes, we did. But the communion of the saints looks at the church from a slightly different perspective. The Confession of a Holy Catholic Church looks at the church as an institution, as a body connected to Christ, and lays out its essential nature. But when we talk about the communion of the saints, we're really referring to how now is that communion with Christ, and how is that life and those benefits from Christ manifest? In many ways, if you look at the question and answer that we consider this morning, 54, what it says in the first part, namely, that what we mean by the communion of the saints is that we are partakers of Christ and all his benefits, doesn't need to be said. It was said already in question and answer 53 and implied clearly in answer 54. So that the heart of the matter is in the second part of this question and answer, and it's setting forth what we really mean by the communion of the saints and what it really is expressing about the church. So let's keep that in mind as we consider this Lord's Day this morning. The communion of saints under 3 points. First, its nature. Secondly, its manifestation or expression, or we might even say its life, its expression. And finally, its blessedness. When we talk about the communion of the saints, we need to talk about its nature, its character. What's it like? What's it all about? And in that regard, one could easily answer that it's essentially the very same thing as was found in question and answer 54. What is the character or the nature of the communion of the saints? One could easily answer, well, it is one. It is Catholic and it is holy. And we will repeat some of that, repeat it from a slightly different perspective, but that is, in essence, the nature of the communion of the saints. But especially what needs to be done is to link that with its basis. If you talk about the character or nature of something, it's usually derived from something else. It's derived from a singular source or a basis or a ground. In the sense of the Catholic Church, it's even helpful to think of it as the foundation. If you ask why the church is the way it is and why the communion of the saints is the way it is, one could easily answer, well, it has to do with the nature of the Spirit. That would be a good answer, since as we saw, the Spirit is the one who is the sole agent and the power of all this. But the actual answer is Christ. He is the basis. He is, as we sing, the church's one foundation. He is the cornerstone. He is the chief cornerstone upon which the entire church is built. And as all cornerstones do, he defines, therefore, what the church is and what it will be. That is, he is the one that gives it its nature and its character. Right here, it is important for us then to understand that the nature or character of the church is not determined by us. It's not formed by us. It's not worked by us. It's not founded or based upon us and who we are. That bears repeating because, well, we do have a sense that the church consists of us. The church is us. The communion of the saints is us. It is comprised of whatever we are or whatever we are made to be. Everyone knows that. But then there is always the temptation to say, well, I determine that. But that's foolishness. It doesn't even make sense in earthly life. If you ask yourself, well, why is the character of a car the way it is? You understand that the car has the character it does, it has the quality it does, it's made out of the materials that it is because of the planner, the designer, the one who assembles it and puts it together. It's not simply because this piece is made out of metal and that one's chrome and this one's plastic. We all recognize that. Same with your house. Yes, the nature of the character has something to do with the materials that it's made out of and how they're put together, but it in the end has nothing to do with the materials themselves. It has to do with the designer and the builder. Well, that's the same thing with Christ. Yes, in the church, as we will see and as this Lord's Day makes very clear, we become active members. We are called to keep the unity of the peace, Ephesians 4, verse 3. That is to protect, but now protect what already exists. We do not make the unity. We do not make the communion. We do not make or form or fashion the church. We are called to readily and cheerfully employ our gifts to the advantage and salvation of the other members. But take note, even in that activity, even in that calling to the church, we are called to do something with gifts, things given to us by another, and to use them for the advantage of other members. That is, they already are incorporated into that body. Like everything concerning salvation and our life in that salvation, the source and the power and the activity of the communion of the saints, doesn't it all arise from ourselves? It is worked and it is formed within by Jesus Christ. That's why it is almost impossible to consider the communion of the saints or a holy Catholic Church apart from Christ. If you would do that, it would be like severing a head from its body and then going on to do a study of the body, and you're going to quickly conclude something about that body, which is there's no life in it. It's dead. Doesn't do anything. But if now that body is connected to a head, you will see things. You will see life. You will see manifestation of that life. But it all comes in that head and through that head. Now, we said the basis is Christ. All and everyone who believes, being members of Jesus Christ, are in common partakers of Him and all His riches. If you ask why that's there, it is the Catechism saying to us, there is the basis, there is the foundation, there is the determining factor for everything you will say and everything that is thus said about the communion of the saints and the Holy Catholic Church. Now, in this regard, about those benefits and sharing in them, there's a lot that could be said. You could basically give a sermon on all the blessings and benefits that are found in Jesus Christ, and they're innumerable. We could go on and on and on about that. If you now ask yourself why the following confession of faith is the confession of the forgiveness of sins, it's there because that forgiveness of sins is one of the great benefits of belonging to Jesus Christ. And that particular benefit, as we saw last week, is set forth because it is foundational to every other benefit. Without the forgiveness of sins, there can be no other benefits. But this morning, I simply want to focus on something that is emphasized in the previous Lord's Day and bears repeating. One of the great benefits that we share in as a communion of saints is that we share in the election of Jesus Christ. And it bears repeating because in the previous Lord's Day, it was indeed emphasized that we are in Holy Catholic Church because of our election. We believe there that the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself by His Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life. And we considered that at length. But now, what you must understand and what I want you to understand is with regard to the communion of saints is to consider that Christ Himself was first chosen. This gives us opportunity right here when we consider that the essence and the nature of the communion of saints and being a Holy Catholic Church being derived from being joined to Christ, to consider that Christ Himself was first chosen. God did not first choose a body and then decide, now what head shall I attach to that body? But God chose the head. God chose the husband. God chose the essential thing, which is Jesus Christ. And that's why when you examine the scriptures, simply go back a few chapters in Ephesians to the beginning, and you will find this to be true, that it always states not simply that we are chosen to everlasting life or chosen to salvation, but we are first chosen in Christ. That is, we are chosen to belong to Him. And that sets forth the fact that even our election is determined by Christ. Even our being chosen is ultimately explained by God's choosing of Jesus Christ to be the one great foundation and head, and then we are chosen subsequently, as it were, to belong to Him as His body. This explains a lot. This explains why we are one. This is a decision of God that we be one. God did not simply choose a bunch of disconnected, independent, individual personalities to belong to some organization, some institution that's called the church. But God chose all the members, and however individual they are, and they are individuals, that's the wonder of us being individual persons. We are all individual persons, but we are essentially one because we are chosen to belong to a single body that has a single head. So that bears repeating. Even the unity of the church is not determined by us. We do not make it. It's not determined by our will. It's not determined by our love. It's not determined by the wisdom and knowledge that we have. Although we're going to see, certainly, there is that in the church, and we are called to live that way and exercise those gifts. But understand that the union is essentially determined by Christ. The love that you have for Christ and the body comes from Him. The wisdom and the knowledge that you exercise in that body comes through Him and is for Him. Simply consider your own bodies. That which determines the members' unity is not the members themselves. The unity of the various individual parts of your body are not determined by the eyes and the ears and the nose and the toes. The toes do not decide to join themselves to the body. They do not unite themselves to the body. They are united, and they are determined and have a connection with the rest of the body, but it's all done outside of themselves. And because the life and the knowledge and the will and the activity is all derived and directed by a single source, the head, again, like the body, everything that your body is and what it does is determined by the head. That's why children and young people, if you misbehave and you do something wrong, probably the first question your parents will ask you is, "What were you thinking?" And they ask that question because they understand the truth of the matter is, even when we do things impulsively, it's all directed by the head. It all comes from the head. Where you went with your feet and what you did with your hands and what you were watching with your eyes was determined by the head. There's something wrong in the head then. There's something wrong there. Something wrong in your thinking. Something wrong in your willing or doing that determines the doing. So also in the church. So ultimately, if you ask, why does the church live the way it does? Why does it think what it does? Why does it do what it does? Why does it know what it knows? The answer is because the head wants it so. The love with which you love, the knowing with which you know, the willing with which you will, is all determined by Him. Now, the other thing that is worth emphasizing out of this passage with regard to these benefits is not only do we share in the election of Jesus Christ as the head, but we share in a common faith that unites us to Him. They are a church that agrees in true faith, said question and answer 54. And that's what it means then when it says, first of all, in this question and answer, all and everyone who believes being members of Christ are in common. If you believe in Christ, then you must have faith. And if you have faith, then you are united to Him and joined to Him. Now, your believing doesn't unite you to Christ, but the Spirit does. And that which the Spirit works through is faith, and faith believes. So that's why it's stated the way it is. All and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and all his benefits. This explains why that body shares in the forgiveness of sins, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature against which I have to struggle my whole life long, and why they share graciously in the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. This is why we are holy and saints. Why holy? Why saints? We said before, if you look at the church, it seems like anything but holy and anything but saints. So the question is, why holy and why saints? Because, as we saw last week, they share in the righteousness of Christ. Sharing in the righteousness of Christ, all the members of that church, all who are united to Christ by a common faith, are righteous. That's what they are in God's sight. God says about them, I do not remember their sins anymore, so much so that I consider them saints, and they are righteous in my eyes. Beside that, one of the other great benefits they share in with regard to being joined to Jesus is that his Spirit makes them holy as he is holy. The Spirit transforms them into his image, even as we read in Ephesians 4. They are given a new man that is in Christ, not in Adam, like the old man. So no matter how corrupt that old man is, no matter how sinful that old man is, and it's totally depraved, there is a new man. And that new man, being united in Christ, shares in his holiness and in his righteousness and in his love and mercy and grace and obedience to God. Now, more specifically as to the nature of that communion, we may say in one word, it is spiritual. Spiritual. What we all are, and what we all are as one Catholic and Holy Church, and what we are in the communion of saints, is spiritual. We are spiritual creatures. The benefits we receive from Christ are spiritual, and our communion is spiritual. Makes sense? We are a church gathered, defended, and preserved by his Spirit. Why would you expect the essence of the communion to be anything but spiritual? This is why Ephesians 4, verses 3 and 4 calls us to keep the unity of the Spirit. Why it goes on to explain there is one body and one Spirit. Inasmuch as we belong to Jesus Christ, there is one Spirit that unites us and causes us to commune one with another. Worth emphasizing again, if the point hasn't been made enough, and it really cannot be enough, that means the nature of our communion is ultimately determined by God. We talked about God the Spirit and God the Son, but let's include now God the Father. And if you ask the question why we are joined to Christ and why being joined to Christ we are given his Spirit and enjoy all the spiritual benefits of Christ, and why when we do that we may call that a communion of saints, the answer ultimately is because God is a God of Father and Son who commune one with another in the Holy Spirit. God, we saw, is a God who lives a family life of communion and fellowship. We call that the covenant, covenant life, a relationship of friendship and fellowship in the being of God himself. It follows then that such a God, when he chose us to belong to Christ, would choose us in that way. Why we are not disconnected, why we are not saved as lonely individual persons, but brought into fellowship, fellowship with God himself. And notice that you are literally brought into the fellowship of God himself. The body of the church is united to Christ, who is Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. we are brought into that fellowship, understand that ultimately that is the glory of the church that is described so wonderfully in the book of Ephesians. That's the real theme of that book, the glory of the church. What's the glory of the church in that book? And the answer is Jesus Christ. And you may trace that back to God. God who chose him as the head, and God who chose us to belong to him. Because the essence of the church is essentially spiritual, the essential life and unity and holiness of the church is never threatened by anything physical. That's worth pointing out. The physical life and the essence and the nature of this church cannot be threatened by COVID-19. It is not threatened by any edicts of governors and heads of state. It is not threatened by persecution. It is not threatened by death. All of us could contract that virus right now and die, and you would not in the least have infringed upon, destroyed, or ruined the communion of the saints. You would find that the moment you die, there's a whole nother church that you haven't considered united to Christ with you. And not only that, but you would find the communion there far more perfect than we find it here. It's worth considering. It's worth emphasizing, because your physical life and my physical life and even our physical expression of this unity is subservient to the spiritual. That's the essence. Understand that. The spiritual life is far, far more important. But that's also why we're worshiping this morning. What's found here, the spiritual blessings and benefits in Jesus Christ, are what we truly need to live and wherein our health resides. But notice this too. If the essence of the church and its communion is spiritual, it's not threatened by anything that happens physically or even with regard to the physical makeup of the church. In other words, the church and its union and communion isn't threatened or destroyed. It's actually enhanced by the physical diversity of the members. It's an amazing thing. Every other institution in the world is somehow threatened and destroyed, ruined by many physical differences. Class differences, money differences, education differences, color differences, differences in speaking of tongues. And the world, by the way, is busy trying to overthrow that. The world and the great lie of Satan is we can unite physically if we just do this and we just do that. That's globalism. Ironic, isn't it? Because that's how we got this virus, globalism. That's the great panacea of mankind. It's going to solve all our problems. It's going to fix everything. No, it's not, because it can't fix sin and death. Only the Spirit in Christ can fix sin and death. But it's also why, in the New Testament, one of the great glorious aspects is the Catholicity of the church. The gospel went out, not just to Asia, but Asia Minor, and then Europe. It started to include people of all races and tongues and tribes and peoples. And there's always the temptation in the church to say, well, that's a threat. You see, those people over there are a little different than us, and they don't see things the way they are to us. That culture and that race, they do things a little different. They maybe worship a little different, and we feel threatened by those diversities. Shouldn't be. There should be no threatening of that, because our communion is essentially always spiritual, and why the church has always embraced that, why the church has always resisted trying to associate the church with patriotism, national patriotism. This spiritual communion, which isn't threatened by any earthly divisions, age, sex, temperament, nationality, language, is often expressed also by doctrine. That should not surprise us. When we're talking about the spirituality of the church and the spiritual communion, you ought to realize that it's a doctrinal unity. That should make sense. Why? Because we're gathered by the word and Spirit. And we are in common partakers of Christ and all his benefits by what? Faith. Faith believes, faith understands, faith knows, faith is assured. And it's assured and it knows that which is Scripture. One of the saddest things to see in the church, at least in its institutional form, is the wholesale throwing out of Scripture, the rejecting of it, when that in fact is part of the basis of the unity of the church, what it believes about Holy Scripture, and therefore from that, what it believes about what is true. It's all derived from that Scripture. And you may say with absolute certainty that if there is no oneness, there is no unity in doctrine, then that union is false. That's how you tell the difference between true ecumenicity and false ecumenicity. What's going on in the church today is similar to what's going on in the world. By ignoring real differences in the world, they ignore them and try to smooth them over and even go to war to try to make peace, which they cannot do. So also in the church, that's done with regard to doctrine and the truth. And as to the nature, it's holy. Why? Because it is a communion of saints. Let's look now a little closer at the expression of this unity, this communion. Talking now about the spiritual life. Hopefully we have established that as a communion of saints, there is life in us. We partake in one of the great benefits of Christ, which is his life. And so there's this life. And we're asking the question, how is that life manifest? Not a strange question, it makes sense. If you look at anything and you see that it's alive, and it's alive for a certain reason, the question is, how do you know it's alive and not dead? How does that life manifest itself? How does it express itself? In other words, there must be this expression exactly because it's a living communion. Right here, we may see even is one of the benefits and the blessings of this living communion. It's worth pointing out, it's a living communion, so we may expect that in the communion of saints, there will be growth. There will be a furthering and development of it. That's the wonderful thing about life, isn't it? There will be something even of that in the new creation. It won't be a static life, a boring life, a life where there is no growth and development. We sometimes overlook that because we'll say, well, it's perfect. Well, what do you mean by that? You mean that it's complete? Like you're going to know everything God knows? You're going to be perfect like God? No, that's not what it's going to be. God is infinite. Infinite in knowledge and wisdom and understanding. That means he may impart more and more knowledge and wisdom and understanding to us in the new heavenly life, day after day, year after year, as it were, forever. And there will always be room for growth, same in the church. The church may never say, well, we've arrived, we've reached that height of communion and fellowship where there is no more to be had, no more to experience, no more to learn. That simply would be a denial of the very nature of life itself. Now about that life, that expression, the thing that we have to understand is that although it's essentially spiritual, it takes a physical form. Yes, the church is essentially spiritual, but we saw the church has to be manifest. We live in our bodies, and we live in a physical creation and world. And so if there is to be a church on this world, it has to take form. That which is invisible must be visible. There must be something to actually join. Physical sacraments, physical preaching of the gospel, and that is, by the way, what you sensed. These last weeks, when we were not able to gather to worship, there was something in you that said, well, there's a physical manifestation of this communion. I know we're all joined together. I can feel it. I have a sense of it. We're all one. We're still a church. We haven't been destroyed. We're not being threatened. And yet, there's a physical manifestation of it. Why? Well, that's just the way it works. A godly man who loves his godly wife has a great, great love, a spiritual emotion and feeling toward her in his heart. But it's always going to take physical expression, isn't it? And a man who says he loves his wife but does not love her physically is lying through his teeth. so also in the church. You cannot have the communion of the saints without some sort of physical expression of it, no more than you can have a church without having a physical church where there's physical members and a physical preacher and elders and deacons and sacraments. They go hand in hand. And so that's what we're dealing with. And without forgetting then that underlying it all also is that all this is an expression not only of life but of love. That which flows through faith, beloved, is always love. Love of God for us, to us, and our love of God in return. That's why the Bible emphasizes love. If there is no love, you know there is no faith. If there is no love, you have no communion, no more than you can have communion where there is no faith and no union to Christ. But now, what's its expression? Here the Catechism is very plain. I'll read it to you. Secondly, that everyone must know it is duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. And what I want to emphasize to you is how astounding that is. If I ask you this question, if I'd asked it to you a couple weeks ago, what is the great manifestation of the communion of the saints? My guess is your answer would be assembling to worship. And that would not be a wrong answer. Perhaps other answers could be given that we experience of the communion of the saints when we assemble our children together in the Christian schools, or when we gather together for the Lord's Supper or under the preaching of the gospel, and many, many other things. And it's especially the one of worship that would always be probably first and foremost in your mind, wouldn't it? And what's amazing to me is that's not the one the Catechism cites. It could have. The Catechism could have easily said this. What do you understand by the communion of saints? Could have said first that all and every one who believes, being members of Christ, are partakers of him and all his benefits. And secondly, that we assemble together for worship. That's not what it says. You got to ask yourself why. It's an amazing thing. Because there's so many gifts of Christ that we share and we enjoy, so many blessings and so many benefits, and worship is so essential. And I hope you understand the Catechism is excluding worship. But the Catechism is saying there's much more to it than that. There's something even behind it. Even when we assemble for worship, you have to understand that it's a part of using readily our gifts for the advantage and salvation of others. That's the essence of the expression of the life in the church. Now, if you look at that a little bit closely, take note that it implies, number one, that everyone has such gifts. That's brought out in Ephesians 4 that we read, that God gives gifts according to the measure of the gift of Christ, gifts of his grace, blessings of salvation. There's nobody in the church that ever lacks any of these gifts. But the Catechism here is not limiting them simply to the gifts of salvation. We receive many more gifts from Christ than that. Even the physical gifts we receive through Christ. You have to understand that is what sanctifies them, and it is that which makes them grace for us. Otherwise, you have common grace. We don't believe in that. The point is, go through your life, look at your gifts, doesn't matter what they are. Might even be gifts that you might not directly associate with the church itself, having to do with education, having to do with understanding of mathematics, let's say, or music or art or whatever it might be. The Catechism says that the communion of the saints is when you take all those gifts, when you recognize all those gifts, because that comes first, and then you use them for the advantage and salvation of everyone else. This should make sense. Again, go back to the figure of the body. Why does God give sight to the eye? Why does God give hearing to the ear? Why does he give a sense of balance to the toes? Why does he give the fingers the ability to articulate the way they do and to grasp and other such things? And the answer is not for the eye itself, not for the ear itself, not for the toes themselves or the fingers themselves, but God gives those gifts to the various members for the advantage of the body. Imagine your body, if your eye said to itself, I'm keeping my vision to myself. I'm not going to transfer that sensory information to the rest of the body through the head. Or the finger said, I'm going to use my fingers only for myself. I'm not going to use my fingers to wash my own body even or feed the food into the body. Say, that's no body. Something wrong with that body. Same thing in the church. Communion of the saints is that everybody takes all those gifts and they use them for everyone else. Read the quote from John Calvin in the bulletin. That's the emphasis. The emphasis is that therefore nobody lacks. This is the answer to oftentimes when we say to ourselves, well, I only have these gifts and I only have so much of these gifts. I'm not very intelligent in these areas, or I lack the sort of logic to think theologically, or I can only do this or that. I'm only a woman in the home, or I'm only a man who's called to go work for my family. And we say to ourselves, I wish I had this, and I wish I was like that person. Don't do that. When you have someone in the church who shares those gifts and uses them for the advantage and salvation of others, we all get to benefit from that. And that's why you ought not criticize others either. Oh, yes. We love to engage in that in the church, right? We want everybody to be like me. We want everybody to think like me, act like me, speak like me. Everybody to follow my lead and do what I say. It's destructive to the church. It always leads to criticism. Criticism of this, criticism of that, criticism of this body and those people, those females, those males, that worker, that business owner, that organ player. And you know what happens? You destroy the body. And you destroy the great blessing that comes from sharing in these gifts. Pretty soon you don't have organ players. No one wants to play because they're always being criticized. No one wants to be a preacher because the preachers are all criticized. No one wants to be an elder. No one wants to say a thing. No one wants to offer a suggestion because it's all shot down and criticized, and the body suffers and it leads to schism. When God gives gifts to one person, He gives them to us all. You have a sense of that in the schools, don't you? We all get to benefit from all those children in the school. Children in the church are a benefit even to someone who cannot have children or does not have children. That's why we have public preaching and other such things. Notice, too, we are to do this willingly and cheerfully, and yet as a duty. Take notice that. It is our duty. It is a duty to use these gifts for everyone else's benefit. The duty is not to use them for yourself, not there for your own benefit, not there to say, how can I hoard these gifts or what can I do with them? I shall use them to build my own business for my own personal pleasure. God gives me this money for me to use on myself. God gives me this musical ability so I can enjoy it myself. No, a member of the church says, how can I use it for everybody else's benefit? And I see that as my duty. And yet willingly and cheerfully. Well, how's that going to happen? There's a great difference between simply doing something as a duty. There's really even nothing strange or wonderful about that. But doing it willingly and cheerfully, where's that come from? And the answer, again, has to do with your head. If you're connected to the head, then you ought to have some love for that head and what that head has done for you, making you a member of Him. And then you're going to know something about the love that that has had for the body and what He thinks about that body and what He considers that body to be, including every member, whether it be your wife or your husband or your child or those of others. And then you'll have a sense, too, of the self-sacrifice. What did Christ do with His gifts? Did He hoard them to Himself? Say, well, I'm the Son of God. I'll keep that privileged position for myself and I'll exercise all these wonderful powers and gifts for myself. No, He used them for the advantage and salvation of the body. That's where the willingness and the cheerfulness comes in, you see. If you know those things and understand those things doctrinally and spiritually, there will never be any begrudging that. Finally, the blessing. The blessing is that this expression of the life of the communion of the saints serves to further promote and strengthen the unity of the body. That's what Ephesians 4 is getting at when it says, keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's pointing out something. And that is that we are joined to Christ. There is this communion of the saints, but it's living and it grows. And God in His great wisdom and understanding has used the communion of the saints to further that, to benefit that. And that's how you ought to read that phrase too, to readily and cheerfully employ your gifts for the advantage and salvation of others. That doesn't mean salvation in the initial sense. It doesn't mean salvation in that you're actually saving them. That's impossible for man to do. What's it pointing out there then? It's talking about furthering the blessedness of the experience of that and the growth of that and the understanding of that, to bind it together. That's evident because it's the advantage of salvation of those who are already members, and you're using gifts that are given to you. But the church grows, just like a marriage. It's a living bond and union. Ask any couple that is truly in love what their love is like 30 years later, and they'll say it's far deeper, far richer, far more wonderful than it was when we first got married, although we could scarcely think it was possible when we first got married. But that's the way these things work. That's the way these spiritual gifts work. That's the point of Ephesians 4, verse 16, when it talks about the effectual working of every part increasing unto the edifying of itself in love. Where does the maturity of the body come from? And it comes from right out of the body itself. And what the apostle goes on to talk about when he's talking about the joints and the supplying, he's talking about the fact that in your joints there's fluid, there's cartilage in there, so that these joints can move and do things without friction. And when that wears out, we call it arthritis, and you have to get the joint replaced. Same thing works in the church. There's a fluid called love, a fluid called communion with Christ that runs and courses through the body, and it keeps the members from grating on one another. It keeps it from friction. It keeps it from destroying itself, as it were. That's one of the great blessings of the communion of the saints. The church grows in its love for Christ, and it grows in love for one another. The church is edified, built up, compacted, as it were. And that's the enjoyment and blessing of that communion. This is essential. Let's understand that. Essential to our blessedness in our life. We must never imagine that since we are unified with Christ, that that's the essential thing, and therefore my union and love for the other members is of no account. It's secondary, make no mistake. The point of this Lord's Day is that if you're truly joined to Jesus Christ and receive all his benefits, then you will love his body. How in the world could you love the head without loving the body? How can you enjoy the blessedness of the head when the blessedness of that head comes through the body to you? It comes through you, through that body. Christ is speaking to you right now through the body, through the preacher in that body. You live aloof from the church and you live with that kind of imagination. Well, the only important thing is I'm connected to Jesus Christ and I believe and I love him and I don't need all the rest of these people. I'll go live my own life sort of independent. And then you will find yourself, as it were, dead. Think about your own body. If your arm decided it didn't want to be connected to the body and go do its own thing, number one, it would be useless. It wouldn't be used very long. You'd wrap it up tight so it didn't move, do all the crazy things that it was doing on its own. And next thing you know, you'd find out that arm is dead. It'd be full of gangrene and sores, and you'd have to cut it off. That's the idea of the church and the communion of the saints. That's what really happens when you have an undisciplined member. A member that will not submit themselves to the will of God, will not live according to God's good commandments, and goes and does their own thing. Sooner or later, that individual has to be cut off from the body because they're a threat to that body. But we can, as it were, do that to ourselves too. This is why the Bible so emphasizes love, not simply for God, but for the neighbor. Our love for God is manifest in and through our love for the neighbor. And that's what the communion of the saints is all about. So, do you love Jesus Christ as his head, as your head? Do you love all the gifts and benefits that he has bestowed upon you in his own love? Do you love Jesus Christ because he has given of all his extensive gifts and blessedness, infinite, for your blessing and your salvation? If so, then Christ says, now, you, in that communion, take all the gifts and benefits Christ has given you, and you use those as your duty willingly and cheerfully for the benefit and the salvation and the advantage of everyone else. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank thee for thy word. Bless it to our soul and for our communion. We pray that we may show forth the glorious creature that we are, being joined to Jesus Christ as his body and bride. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.